Well, welcome everybody. It's good to see some new people. That's really great. Yeah. Well, some of our highlights this week, we had a kayaking thing there. Whoever took that video of me trying to get back in the kayak, get rid of that. Get rid of that. That's not, okay. And Oscar and Jessely and Jan and I weren't there Friday night at our worship night because we were having a fellowship with the leaders of our sort of sister churches in the Central Valley. I can see Jalissa, but not Jose from Fresno. Okay, and Chris, and then the couple from Sacramento is really great. So anyway, we're in the book of Judges. This is apparently our sixth out of what I think will be a total of seven sermons from the biblical book of Judges. There are a number of themes that seem to go throughout the book. One of the themes is God's incredible, amazing, insane patience and mercy with us when we are not faithful to Him, but also God's discipline, which He exercises many times, as we'll see, on His people during the book of Judges. Our need for a Savior, especially, we have all these messianic prefigures, these judges who are saving Israel and sort of symbolically offering a picture of our being saved by Jesus, and also the need for godly leadership. All right. Oh, I forgot to remove the other theme passage. Oh, well,
that's okay.
We're just going to do Judges 5:2 as a theme passage. When the princes of Israel take the lead and the people of God willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. So the question is, are you willingly offering yourself to the work of the Lord and even being willing to work within God's leadership He's put over you? So there's this pattern. And by the way, we're going to see it's not exactly exactly repeated pattern. We're going to see some changes over time in Judges. But bottom line is God has blessed His people amazingly. He's saved them. He's given them the promised land. But they're constantly falling into idolatry, rebellion. And out of love, He disciplines them through various enemies who do harm to them. And then after years, they cry out to God for help. And surprisingly, like, why would He do it for the 14th time? But God responds by sending a judge, a messianic prefigure to save them from their sin and rebellion. And we saw that. We're going to do a brief review last week in Judges chapter 6 and 7 with the story of Gideon. Gideon, God's warrior. And due to their rebellion for the nth time, n being roughly 5, I believe. There we got a little math reference. And the limit is n goes to infinity there, right? All right. God's patience is going to go down to epsilon, and we could go on and on with our math jokes. Thank you for one person who gets the joke. All right. So, anyway, the Midianites come in and the Israel cries out and God sends a savior, but this is a very unlikely savior, Gideon, who is afraid, fearful, hiding out, threshing grain in a wine press. But God says, I gotta save him somehow, so it's gonna be Gideon. Right? And he says to Gideon, oh, God is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon goes, who, me? He says, you know, we're the weakest clan and the weakest family in all of Manasseh. And God says, yeah, well, go in the strength you have. That was encouragement to us to go in the strength that we have. And God uses imperfect people.
That's right.
So Gideon says, okay, well, I'll do it if you give me a sign. And God must be going like, all right. And so he does this thing, here we go, does the sign thing, and he burns up the wet sacrifice, and Gideon's like, all right, okay. So he goes out, takes a little bit of action, right? And late at night, with nobody watching, he destroys the Baal altar, and he chops down the Asherah pole, and pretty cool in your face, he takes the wood from the Asherah pole, and he burns the bull as a sacrifice. And of course, the Jews are like, amen for standing up for God and getting rid of Asherah and Baal. No, not exactly. They're going to kill him and, you know, all that cool stuff. And finally, Gideon's coming around. You know, he's like, he's, and the Holy Spirit's on him, but he says, God, you know, if you want me to take on these Midianites like you told me to, if you want me to, like you told me to, like you say to your parents, do you really want me to clean your room? I told you four times already, do you want me to clean your room? Kind of like that.
Oops.
So he asked him for a sign. There's the whole fleece thing. God's, why God allows us to put him to the test like this? I mean, Jesus said, don't put your Lord to the test. God said, don't put your Lord to the test. But really, as we're seeing the Jews and even Gideon and even Jephthah today, we're really seeing a picture of us in our relationship with God. So God gives them the whole fleece thing. And at this point, really, Judges 7, Gideon is becoming a faithful commander, judge, and even messianic prefigure. So he's got to go up against the Midianites, and he's got 32,000 soldiers, but the Midianites have 135,000 soldiers. Not very good odds, but God says those are two good odds because, you know, there's a chance that just possibly 35,000 could beat 135,000, or 32,000, excuse me. So he says, hey, if anybody's afraid, send them home. 22,000 go home. Got 10,000 soldiers, still too many. Then the whole lapping thing and the, you know, the lapping and the, all that sort of stuff. 300 soldiers. And God says, perfect. All right, Gideon, 300 soldiers, 135,000 soldiers. Now when the victory happens, victory is of the Lord. Because God knows us well enough to know that we want to give credit to ourselves.
Yeah.
All right? That's just the way we are. It's just the way we are. So then God spreads fear through the camp. And Gideon says to the people, do exactly as I do. Blow your trumpets, smash your jars, raise your torches. And God gives them an awesome and amazing victory. So that's Gideon. That's Gideon. All right? And we saw that Gideon didn't end up that great. You know, he took on 70 wives, had 70 sons, and he had many wives. And it turns out that although he's a great soldier and in many ways a very faithful man of God, you know what he wasn't very good at? Being a father. Being a parent. There's a lot of lessons in the book of Judges and in the book of 1 Samuel that tells us as disciples we need to be Christians first in the home. So anyway, they offer him to be the king. He says, no, I'm not going to be a king. No, I'm not going to do that prideful stuff. But then he names his son Abimelech, which means my dad is king. Go figure, okay? So that's not a really good sign. And so Judges 9, we're not going to cover Judges 9, but Judges 9 basically is the legacy of Gideon, which is not so good. You can read that. In fact, I hope we are doing several sermons in Judges. I hope you are reading the book of Judges. Now, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but, you know, hopefully you are reading the book of Judges because you're going to fill in a lot of those blank spots. So anyway, so just like Eli, the priest Eli, who was pretty good priest, a lousy father, and his sons became scoundrels, just like David, mighty warrior, great prophet, man after God's own heart, lousy parent. And his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom rebelled. So there's a lesson here from Gideon's life, which is let us not be like Gideon. Christianity, spirituality starts in the home. Right, Manny? That's right. Good. Right? Michael, was not exactly a perfect dad all the time, but you know what? His three sons are disciples.
That's
a good legacy right there. All right, great. So Abimelech, he does a bunch of really crazy, horrible stuff. He's got a bunch of people trapped in a tower. He's going to burn it down and burn them all to a crisp. And it said a woman drops a millstone on his head. End of Abimelech. There you go. Okay. Judges 10. All right. Let's get to our sermon for today. Judges 10. All right. That Judges 9 is a really long chapter. It's all kinds of stuff. It's not exactly like super awesome. Wow, this is a really great, encouraging time thing to read. But anyway, so Judges 10, we're going to skip Tola and Jair. We don't have a whole lot about them. So verse 6. Again, and I sense God kind of going, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And again, these Israelites are in some ways symbolic of us. Right? We're, you know, right? 1 Corinthians 10, these things occurred as examples for us. So we would not do what they did. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. That's bad enough. And the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. Yeah. Because they're in a covenant relationship with him. And if a spouse commits adultery against their wife or husband, would that husband or wife be jealous?
Yeah.
Is jealousy a sin?
Not in that case.
Right? And all of us committed idolatry at one time or another, and some of us perhaps are struggling with it even now. So, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them for 18 years. They oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then Israel cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Now, like I said, I'm describing it as rinse and repeat. But this rinse and repeat is more like a downward spiral. In fact, after Gideon, if you've been paying attention, it up till now in the book of Judges, it would send a savior, it would send away the enemies, and they'd have several years of peace and people essentially living righteously and all that kind of stuff. From this time on, there's none of that. And now they're not just worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. Oh, they've got a cornucopia of idolatry. You know, Baal and Ashtoreth weren't enough for them. So they worship Hadad, the god of the Aramites. And they worship Eshmun, the Phoenician god of healing. Hadad was a god of thunder and fertility, and they worshipped the Moabite god, Chemosh, and Ashtart, a version of the mother goddess. And they worshipped the gods of Ammon, such as Milcom and Chemosh, and the Philistines, who worshipped Dagon, and also Moloch, the one who famously, to whom they would throw their children into a fire to appease. You know? Like, I don't know if this is a good... Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Baal, Ashtoreth, Hadad, Eshmun, Chemosh, Ashtart, Milcom, Dagon, Molech, oh my! Yeah. How many idols have you had in your life? Because once you go from one idol, next thing you know, you got two. It's alcohol. And then it's a drug, and then it's gambling, and then it's girls or whatever it might be. That's just the way it is. So then God sold them into the hands of the Philistines, just like us, who God handed over, as you read in Romans 1. It said, you want that? You get it up to your eyeballs. For us, he allowed us to be sold to Satan. What? Yeah. John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. That is Satan. Now is that right? Would God do that? Would he hand somebody he loves over to Satan or to the idolatry? Well, yeah, he would. But only because he loved them, and he's going to just send them through a time of discipline rather than blessing. You know, there's a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. If you're taking notes, you might want to look there. And there's a brother in the church who was having sex with a fellow member and proud of it. And it's like this, they weren't even repenting. So Paul advised the church to, in quotes, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm sure the Corinthians would have thought, wow, Paul, that's a lot on the harsh side. Hand him over to Satan. What do you mean? You mean kick him out of the church? Yeah. By the way, if you read 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, guess what happened to that man? He repented. Okay. Yes. So, you know, when we look at what God's doing here, this is Judges 10, right? Judges 10. Right? He handed them over. Right? I thought God loved us. Seems to be a problem here. Right. But if you're a parent and your child is just running willy-nilly out into the street and you go, oh, you're such a nice child. Let's have some hugs here right now. You know what I'm saying? So this is not evidence that God doesn't love us. It is simply not evidence of that. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, by the way, it mentions this guy repented. And Paul says, we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. Okay? So first it was the Moabites, and Ehud saved them. Then it was the Canaanites, and Deborah saved them. And then it was the Midianites, and Gideon saved them. All right, verse 7. So now it's the Ammonites and the Philistines. All right? And by the way, Jephthah lived in the area called Gilead. You know the song, there is a balm in Gilead? Yeah, that's east of the Jordan River. So let's read what happens here. So we're now in Judges 10 verses, 11 through 14. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, and Ammonites, and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried to me for help. Did I not save you from the hands? But you have forsaken me, and you've served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go out and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. My mother used to say to me, you made your bed. Now it's time for you to go and lie in it. You know? Basically, God's saying to people, and Hebrews 6, we know that we could reach a point where God is essentially saying to this, no. Mm-mm. I'm done with you. And essentially, that's what God is saying to Israel right now. I'm done with you. But, Judges 10, starting in verse 15. Okay? This story does not end in a sad place. It's right now, we're in a really bad place. I mean, we got a hodgepodge of idols, and we're not even listening to him. I bet almost everybody in this room has been in that place at some point. At some point. Some of us haven't, but probably, you know, Zane's, I've never been quite that bad off. But most of us have. So let's see. But, again, that word but, that's a great word in the Bible, you know, that word but. But, the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. And the Lord says, oh, you have? I didn't know. We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them. They served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will behead over all of us who live in Gilead. All right, so there's some evidence here that there's, unlike earlier, in the case of Gideon, there was no repentance going on at all. It was just Gideon. This point, God's like, I'm done. It's time for judgment. All right, God is a loving Savior, but He's also a judge, correct? But there's a change in the pattern here. The people start to turn from their idols on their own, basically. And they actually get humble for the first time in the entire book of Judges. And they say, do with us as you see best. I hear echoes of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, where God describes repentance as readiness to see justice done. They're recognizing, you know what, probably, yeah, we're going to have to go through some tough stuff right now. God might discipline us before He rescues us. God, if that's what you say, amen. You know what I'm saying? It's like the brother, nobody could possibly guess who this is, so I could tell you the story. This was in somewhere where Jan and I were, and had been married for about 15, 20 years. He's one of the leaders in the church, and he went out on a date with this woman, you know? That wasn't his wife, right? And I'm like, bro. And so I said, what should I do? I said, well, here's the first thing. Do not, cause he was out of the bed, right? He's on the couch, right? I said, don't ask back in. You stay on that couch. I mean, if you're on the couch for 6 months, you're on the couch for 6 months. You know? That's repentance. Accepting whatever happens, because you know what? Because God's going to give you a lot less than you deserve anyway, right? For sure, for sure, for sure. So they show some eagerness. And then on their own initiative, not because of Gideon doing something, they actually kick out the idols. There's some repentance going on here. So God's like, okay, okay. God like basically changes his mind. He says, yeah, I'm going to save these guys again. It's enough. God is so merciful. God is so patient. You know, those who look at the Old Testament say, oh, an angry, you know, vengeful God. It's like, you obviously didn't read the Old Testament if that's your picture of God based on the Old Testament. Come on. Anyway, chapter 11, verse 1. So now we're actually getting to the text of our sermon. Jephthah the Gileadite. So he's from Gilead, remember that little oval area just east of the Jordan? Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. By the way, that's not the mother of Jephthah, that's the mother of the legitimate children there. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family. A little family drama going on here. They said, because you are the son of another woman, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and he settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. All right. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me away from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead replied, oh, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and repeated all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. All right, so Jephthah is not like Gideon. He's like a talented, charismatic, type A, evangelist kind of guy. You know what I'm saying? A warrior. right? And he's the natural guy to lead God's people and save them, but his brothers are jealous, and they send him away. All right, and then they get in trouble, and they're, you know what? I think we maybe we should bring Jephthah back here. Yeah. My commentator, Dale Davis, notes, he says, note the parallel between how the Gileadites treated Jephthah and as how Israel treated God. Yeah. You know, the Gileadites are in trouble. They say, gee, maybe we should get Jephthah to come help us out. And we're in trouble. We did something stupid. We lost our job. We're out of school, whatever. And suddenly, oh, time to pray. Time to ask God to step in there. So anyway, Jephthah says, are you going to really make me your head, your king? They said, yeah, just come save us. Now, I'm going to skip verse, 12 through 28. I'll tell you about it. So basically, Jephthah sends, because the Ammonites have been attacking them, taking their stuff, kind of like the Midianites done, and Jephthah sends them a letter. He's, and basically says, why are you attacking us? And the Ammonites said, because you came and took our territory. And then Jephthah writes back, he says, no, we didn't. I mean, we went around Moab, we ran around Edom, we did attack the Amorites, Heshbon and Og and Bashan, and we did, but we left you guys alone, and we didn't attack you guys at all. Besides, that was 300 years ago. What are you talking about? And they say, well, too bad. We're going to just attack you anyway. It's kind of like, you know, it bounces off of me and sticks to you kind of stuff. Remember the kind of stuff you did as a kid? And so bottom line is there's this big thing which doesn't really matter too much other than, all right, now they're attacking him. So now we're in Judges chapter 11, verse 29. This is kind of the central part of the sermon. This little 6-7 verse sequence is really the main thing we're going to be learning from in this sermon. All right? So here we go. Judges 11, 29 through 35. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, on Deborah, on Eglon, on Samson, this is symbolic of them becoming a judge, God's leader. And ultimately, kind of like the Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized, a messianic prefigure. All right, he crossed the Gilead. And Manasseh passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give me the Ammonites into your hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph in the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah, being the great faithful man of God and leader of God's people, went over to fight the Ammonites. The Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. We're going to have a quiz. Is Abel Karamim east or west of Minnah or whatever? Anyway, thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, so that's great. He saved God's people. Yes! Awesome. God's used me. He comes home and then, oh, there's that little oath that he made. All right, that little oath that he made. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. That's what being an only child means. Thank you. Thank you for telling us that, writer of the Judges. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, oh no, my daughter, you've brought me down and I am devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. So Jephthah makes a foolish vow. And what's going on here? Basically, God says, this is what you need to do. And Jephthah says, you know, well, actually, I want you to do this for me. And Jephthah says, look, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. All right? And bargaining with God, we find out from the Old Testament, is probably not a really good idea. So he says, Jehovah, if you'll give me victory over Israel, then whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to give to you. Now, in ancient times, generally you'd have the house, there'd be the people would live on the upper level, and then the animals would be on the lower level. So he's probably figuring a lamb's going to walk out of there, or maybe a cow, or a sheep, or something like that, or a donkey. And he comes home, and his only daughter walks out. You know? But he made a vow to the Lord. So what should he have done?
Not made the vow.
He should have not made the vow, because God told him to do it. So if God told you to do it, how about if you just
do it?
So yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Nike's got a little bit figured out. I don't think they're talking about God's will. I don't think so. So basically, there is a tendency in we human beings to kind of bargain with God almost on an equal level. It's hard to believe, but we don't realize what we're doing it, but that's what we do. We say to God, if you do X, Y, Z for me, then I will do A, B, C for you. But what should you do? You should say, God, I can do A, B, C for you. Because God already did X, Y, Z. I mean, what more could God do for you than sending his one and only son? And, I mean, Abraham and the Old Testament and saving people out of Egypt and sending me into the promised land and the prophets and Jesus walking on water and raising Lazarus from the dead. What could he do for you? So let's not get in that situation. God, you know what? If you'll help me out of this deal, then I'll go to church every Sunday for the next 6 months. I'd say, let's just go to church every Sunday for the next 6 months. And then for the next 6 months after that, and then about every Sunday until you die. I mean, is that too much to ask?
No.
I don't think it is. God, if you give me good grades, then I know that I've been totally worrying more about studying even than having quiet times and stuff like that. But hey, God, if you'll give me good grades, then I'll go back to having some really great quiet times. I mean, you know, I kind of carve out more time for you. God's like, nah, that's not really going to be happening that way. So pretty simple lesson, honestly. This is not complicated. But we're human beings, and this might have been you, and it might be even you today. So let's read how this story ends. All right. So basically, he makes this bargain. God, if you'll do for me, then I'll do for you. And God did for him. And, you know, anyway, the pledge comes due. His daughter walks out the door. So let's read how this story ends, I guess. My father, she replied, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now, what did he promise to do? Well, let's go back to verse 31. I want to figure this out. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. All right, so that's, wow. So what's going on here? All right, well, I've studied it out carefully, and I think possibly what you think happened is possibly not what actually happened. Let's read it. My father replied, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills. They wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, the obvious implication is that, I guess he, and burned her, kind of like what God had asked Abraham to do to Isaac. But I don't think that's what, just so you know, my opinion, that's not actually what happened. All right, and let me tell you why I think that. All right. In verse 37, she doesn't say, if not, because I'm going to die. She says, because I will never marry. And in verse 39, it doesn't say, not, and she was his only child, but, and she was a virgin. So here's what I think happened. I think what he did was he basically, kind of like what Samuel's, Hannah did with Samuel. Essentially, his daughter, he gave her over to serve as a perpetual virgin, essentially, in the temple. And that reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your true and spiritual worship. I guess it wouldn't change the story that much, but you know, in certain Christian communities, this whole idea of becoming like a monk or a nun, that's not what we do, but, you know, that idea is normal. But in Judaism, they didn't have anything like that. There was no, like, monks or nuns. So Jewish daughters got married, you know, and they had children. And Jewish sons got married, and they had children. So what he was committing to do was something that, from a Jewish perspective, is like, whoa, you're kidding. Basically, you're giving up the possibility of having any children. So that's what he lost, which is a huge loss, okay? But no, I don't believe that Jephthah murdered his daughter and you know, burnt up her body. I'm pretty sure that's not what went on. There you go. But anyway, Israel had no tradition, and the idea of Jews having a living human sacrifice is something that's too crazy. I don't think that's what happened. All right, so that's our lesson today. Let me kind of summarize, because we've kind of learned this, kind of, and then it's kind of separate, we kind of learned that, and kind of separate, we kind of learned that. So everybody, I want you to take at least one take-home lesson, okay? And I guess you get to pick amongst these. They're kind of similar, but they're not the same. Point number one that we learned from this lesson is idolatry, it's not just rinse and repeat. You know what I'm saying? Once you hand yourself over to loving something more than God, then it's not just Baal and Ashtoreth. It's Chemosh and Molech and Dagon and these other things. It's a downward spiral. So just don't do it. Don't do it. At the bottom of that spiral, God possibly could hand us over to judgment eternally. Point number two. But point number three, much more encouraging point, is if we will repent, God's patience and mercy towards us is, it's crazy. I mean, you know, if you want me to do what you just told me to do, then give me the sign. You know what I'm saying? And yeah, I know you just said forget it, but you know what? We're just going to try. All right. We're just going to get rid of the idols one more time. You know, I've fallen into the sin 16 times, but you know what? I'm just going to try to repent a 17th time, and maybe God will forgive me. And God will send a Jephthah Jesus figure into our life, and he will save. Even there in Hebrews 6, it says you get that situation where you would not be able to repent. But as long as you can come to repentance,
amen.
Wherever you're at, God wants to save. And the last point, don't bargain with God, all right? If there's something that you know that God wants you to do, right, Andy? Just do it.
Amen.
Right? Andy was sitting home. He hadn't been around for a while. He said, you know what? I think God wants me to start going to church again and get with Michael, and we're going to have a study this week. Amen. What you did the last 6 months, let's just clean slate it. You know, let's clean slate it. Amen? So that's our lesson. And to God be the glory, and we have a song.
Hello, everyone. Now is the portion of our service where we like to focus our hearts and our minds on the death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So we're going to sing.
Only 40 minutes.
Amen.
Good.
This song is about Jesus in the